his prayer to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is, all these passages are remarkable, but this, we're on holy ground as we see Jesus just hours away from his crucifixion, wrestling in prayer with the Father and making his final, as it were, decision that, yes, I will give myself for my people. So we're reading Mark 14, 32 to 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is God's word. C.S. Lewis once said that there's ultimately only two categories of people in this world. Those who say to the Lord, "Your will be done," and those who say, "My will be done." And Lewis says that at the end of time, of course, the Lord will say to that second category, those who say, "My will be done," the Lord will say, "Okay, your will be done," and they'll be separated from him forever. We know that human history began in a garden with our first parents wrestling with those questions. What would they say to the Lord? And tragically, our first parents, Adam and Eve, said, "My will be done." And the human race has been suffering the consequences of that, all the sadness, the brokenness, the evil, everything that's wrong with our world has been the consequence of that. But we're looking at a scene in a different garden here, where the second Adam, the Son of Man, has come into the world to make a decision, the final decision, as he wrestles with the Father's will. Will he indeed go to the cross for us? And praise the Lord for us, the reason we are here today, the reason we have hope, is that Jesus in that garden said, "Your will be done." And he gave himself for us. We are on holy ground as we read this passage. This is an amazing passage that we need to read and ponder with worshipful hearts. And I want us to look at basically four things in it. The agony that Jesus is experiencing and the reason for that. His first prayer, which is, "Father, if you can, remove this cup." His second prayer, this, the completion of that, when he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And then fourthly, I want us to look at what that means for us. What does it look like for us to pray the same way that Jesus prayed? To relate to the Lord the same way that he related to his Father in this passage. As you read this account in all four of the Gospels, They all tell us that as Jesus went into that garden to pray, after the Last Supper, before his arrest, he entered a time of intense agony, anguish, sorrow. His spirit was troubled. In Matthew, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He was deeply distressed and troubled. And if you know the Gospels and all the accounts we see of Jesus, Jesus is normally fearless, confident, authoritative, unflappable. What we're seeing here is something totally unique for Jesus. And why is that? Did he lose his courage all of a sudden? Did he experience what Eugene Peterson says in The Message is this: he plunged into an agonizing sorrow. His own words, "This sorrow is crushing my life." Why? Because every other time from all eternity when Jesus communed with his Father, heaven, as it were, was opened up before him. He had perfect fellowship with the Father and heard the Father's voice, who loved him, and he loved him in return. Here in the garden, hours before his death, rather than finding heaven opened up, he really finds hell opened up, because he gets a vision. He gets a picture of what it's going to be like to suffer for us, to come under the wrath of God for us, to take the punishment that we deserve. He gets a glimpse of that, and he is horrified and unsettled. You know, I doubt if any of us have experience anything even close to this. I know we haven't. There's no way we could compare our experiences. But one maybe small analogy that comes to my mind is the horror, the shock, the disbelief, the sickness, the fear that many of us felt on September 11, 2001, when our nation was attacked and we watched the Twin Towers in New York City come down. We hear about attacks in other parts of the country, the Pentagon and all the rest. If you remember what that was like, it was unbelievable. Our country, our whole world was shaken. This is beyond belief. How could this be happening? We were sick. We were worried. We were fearful. All kinds of emotions, right? Well, multiply that by a few billion, and you have a sense of the shock and the horror and the agony of what's going on here for Jesus, because he's beginning to sense what it will be like for him to become a curse for us, what it will be like for him to become sin for us, to become our sin, to take the weight of that upon himself. Someone said that the cross is the ultimate paradox. God experiences the absence of God. How could that be? God is experiencing the absence of God for our sake. That's what's happening here. And that's the kind of Savior we have. If you live long enough on this world, in this earth, you're going to have some shaking, shocking, unsettling experiences. We live in a broken world, and we can't get away from them. And when you go through really hard times, you know, all kinds of things. You get news. You have stage 4 cancer. Your parents are splitting up after many years of marriage. You have an injury that's going to impact you and end your sports playing days for the rest of your life. Your fiance is breaking up with you. All kinds of things. All those things. Your child that you raised to love Jesus is turning his or her back on Christ and the gospel. Those things that shake you to the core, painful, unsettling things. If you belong to Jesus, you can know that you belong to a Savior who has experienced that kind of suffering times billions, who sympathizes, who knows how to draw near to you and help you, even in the midst of your deepest pain and deepest confusion and deepest sorrow. Corrie ten Boom once said, "There's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." That's the kind of Savior that we have, the Savior that experienced all of this for us. Now, look at how Jesus prays. The first part of his prayer is this: "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." He's agonizing. Luke tells us that he was literally sweating drops of blood. An angel came to assist him. He prayed this kind of prayer to the Lord three times. And he's saying on one level, "Lord, all things are possible. Can you take this away?" Now remember, this is just hours after the Last Supper, where he reinterpreted the whole Passover meal, as we saw a few weeks ago. And he held up the cup of that meal to his disciples. And what did he say? Cup. He used the cup language, didn't he? Because in that meal, he said, "This meal that you will celebrate from now on represents my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." And he's asking the Father to remove this cup. It's a different cup, isn't it? Jesus knows that this cup that the Father has put before him is the cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of judgment upon sin that he needs to drink if we are to have the cup of blessing and the cup of salvation. Jesus was familiar with passages like this from Jeremiah. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. Drink, get drunk, and vomit, and fall to rise no more because of the sword I will send among you.'" That's a pretty sobering passage. Jesus understands that that applies to him now, that he's being given a cup of suffering, a cup of wrath, a cup of judgment in our place. And he staggers. That talks about staggering. He's staggering as he gets a vision of what that means. And he says, "Father, can't you? Is there another way?" You know, there's a real temptation going on here for Jesus. He was fully God and fully man. This is real. It's not like he could just say, "Oh, well, I'm God and I'm going to die, and Jesus will, the Father will raise me on the third day." You know, it wasn't that easy. This was intense. And he's wondering, "Will I have the strength to do this? Will indeed I be raised on the third day?" All these things are going on. Tim Keller, talking about this passage and some others, he says, Jesus, like us, was wrestling with a battle going on in his heart, thinking about both his loudest desire and his deepest desire. And his loudest desire was just repulsed by the suffering he was going to have to face. Can I go through this? Can I bear the full weight of God's wrath? You know, that was the loudest desire that we often have, you know, and we often listen to the loudest desire. But his deepest desire underneath that was a desire related to saving us, his people, out of his love for us and to do the Father's will. And as he prays, that battle's going on. Will I listen to the loudest desire or the deepest desire and praise the Lord? Praise the Lord out of love for us and love for the Father. He chose to drink that cup. So the rest of the prayer goes like this: "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." He is saying, "I will drink the cup for my people," because the only other alternative would be to say to us, to you and you and you and you and me, to say, "It's all on you. It's your responsibility. You have to pay for what you've done." And Jesus says, "I don't want that to happen. I will drink it for them, that they might be forgiven, that they might be welcomed into our kingdom, that they might receive the love of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit forever and ever." in the Narnia books, in the first book, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan, the Christ figure of those books, dies. And the White Witch thinks that she's won a great victory. And when you're first reading that story and say, what's happening? He's the one who's supposed to bring life to Narnia and hope and all the rest. And you can't believe it, that he's dying. But after he is raised from the dead, he talks to the children. And he says this, the White Witch just did not understand the deep magic. She did not understand that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, an innocent victim, the stone table will crack and even death itself will turn backwards. And Jesus knew in the garden, even in the midst of the agony, that a similar kind of thing would be true for us as he would die for us. The cross is amazing. The message of the cross. St. Anselm from about 1,000 years ago said this, the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. R.C. Sproul, the glory of the gospel is this, the one from whom we need to be saved is the one who saves us. That's the decision, the final decision that Jesus is making here in the garden for us. And the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There's an old familiar story, a true story, from the miracle on River Kwai out of World War II. In a Japanese prison camp, a number of foreign soldiers were held as prisoners, mostly British, and they were on work details. And at the end of one of their days of work, they were all to line up and hand in all the tools that they'd been using that day. When the Japanese soldiers in charge of that camp counted the shovels, one shovel was missing. Many of you have heard this story. So they have all the prisoners lined up with guns pointed at them, of course, and they announce one of the shovels is missing. The person who has taken it or hidden it needs to produce it right now. Silence. No one steps forward. They make the announcement again. All the guns are pointed at these prisoners. The person who took that shovel, the person who hid that shovel, needs to step forward to receive the punishment you deserve. Nothing. Well, by this time, the guards are getting very angry, and they say, okay, if that person doesn't step forward who took that shovel, you will all be killed. And they're all looking around, hoping that somebody steps forward, or they're all going to be mowed down. Finally, one of the Scottish prisoners stepped forward and he said, I did it. And he was immediately killed by these rifles that were pointed at him. Everybody was in shock, of course, at what they had just witnessed. But they weren't prepared for the even bigger shock when later in the prison camp, the word went around among all these prisoners that when the shovels were recounted, there was no shovel missing. They had been just totally miscounted initially. And these prisoners realized what happened. A totally innocent brother, one of us, stepped forward and took those bullets for us so that the rest of us could live. It's an amazing story, a true story, a beautiful picture of the gospel. Because that's what Jesus did, except for a multitude that no man could number. He stepped forward and he said, I will take it. I did it, as it were. I will become their sin, and I will take the penalty that they deserve. That's what happened. That's the transaction that happened here in the garden. And it should lead us to tears of joy and thanks and a recognition of the depth of Christ's love for us, that we respond to him appropriately to what all that he has done for us. He reversed what took place in the first garden by doing this. And he did it all, why? Hebrews says that he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. He went to the cross, enduring it and scorning its shame. The joy set before him. And what was the joy? The joy was bringing you and me and everyone who believes in his name into his family as his sons and daughters. That's his joy. He delights in us. And because he took that bitter cup, like these passages say, we have a different cup of thanksgiving, a cup of blessing. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. From 1 Corinthians, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Jesus drank the bitter cup so that we might enjoy these cups. Praise the Lord. That's the gospel. That's what we celebrate every Sunday and hopefully every day in the life of this church as we rejoice in what Jesus did for us. What I want us to consider, though, even though Christ's death for us is totally unique and his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is totally unique, how should our lives parallel the way he prayed in the garden? As we come before him, as his followers, those who believe in him, how should we pray in similar ways? Not my will, but your will be done. You know, I think sometimes we get it all wrong trying to live the Christian life, and we think, well, prayer is about getting God to approve of what I want, right? And pulling him down to my level. Isn't prayer, you know, I have my plans, I have my agenda, I have my goals, and I want God to bless them and give me what I want and when I want it. Whereas prayer is meant to bring us in line with God's plan and God's will. Every summer when we go to Maine, we're around boats a lot because we go and rent a place on an island. So we're around the ferry boat, we see the lobster boats, the sailboats, the cruise ships, the oil tankers, all of them. They all have one thing in common. When they come into a dock, they have ropes, big, some huge, some small, ropes that get them connected to the dock. Okay, and the ropes, and we watch this happen all the time, and you've seen it happen. The ropes get thrown to the dock and wrapped around something, and somebody's always pulling. Well, when they pull, which moves? The dock or the boat? No matter how big it is, it never fails. The dock never moves. It's always the boat that moves to get nice and tight into the dock. Sometimes I think we're going to use prayer to pull the Lord down to our level so that he will do what we want rather than prayer connecting to him. We pull towards him so that we'll get in line with his will and his purpose and plan for our lives. You know, now that sometimes that is really difficult when you know from God's word what his will is. It's hard to understand, it's difficult to live out. Lord, I know that your word says that I should forgive from the heart this person who has just hurt me to the core. How can I do it? You really expect me to do that? Or, Lord, I know your word calls me to confess my sin to this person. Maybe likewise, a person who has hurt you very deeply. And you're calling me to confess my sin to that person? Can I really do that? You're calling me to forgive. You're calling me to confess. You're calling me to do things that seem so counterintuitive. You're calling me to break off a relationship that's out of accord with your will, and to live a life that's more consistent with your word. You're calling me in our culture, in 2014, in the United States of America, to believe what your word says about my sexual behavior and bring it in line with your word? You're really expecting that? Lord, I want you to let me do what I want, and I want you to bless it. And if you don't do that, I'm going to unfriend you. or hide your news feed. I don't know how much you know about, you know, all the things you can do on Facebook. But, you know, I'm not going to, Lord, I don't want to listen to that part of what you say to me. I'm going to unfriend you. We get mad at the Lord rather than say, Lord, what you say is always what is best for me, because you know what is best. You know me perfectly. Listen, if you have a 4-year-old child who's just grown up and doesn't know that much about life, right? If you're the parent, you expect your 4-year-old to obey you. And they won't always understand why, but you're the adult and they're the child, and you ask them to obey. If that's true in a parent-child relationship, how much more as we relate to the Lord, the infinite God of glory who's made everything and knows us perfectly and knows what's best, how much more should we trust him in every area, even if we don't totally understand? His will is always what is best. His will is always good for us because he loves us so much. And when you face those difficult cups in life that are really hard, and you say, Lord, really? I wasn't expecting this. I wasn't expecting to lose my job. And I wasn't expecting that I'd have to look and look and look and still not find a job. Lord, I wasn't expecting to be told that I have a chronic disease that has no cure for it. Lord, I was hoping to get married, and you've never made that possible for me. Or we've been hoping to have a child, and we have these ongoing fertility problems. Why, Lord? Why are these things? Why has my best friend, my spouse, betrayed me? I wasn't expecting this. This is a bitter cup. What do I do with this? You know, the prayer of Jesus here, not my will, but your will be done. I will take this cup because I know that your will is best, is always the model for us. Our brother Ralph Unks went home to be with the Lord a week ago today after 35 years of suffering, after a brain hemorrhage left him unable to do most things that we think of as people with good health. And Nancy told me, his wife, told me a great story that a few years ago, she read a Johnny Erickson Tata quote to him. Johnny Erickson Tata became a quadriplegic when she was 17 years old, wonderful woman of God, wonderful Christian leader. And Nancy read this quote to Johnny, this quote from Johnny to Ralph, where Johnny Erickson says, I would rather be in this wheelchair, in this physical condition, with Jesus, than to have perfect health without Jesus. And Nancy said to Ralph, and of course he could only communicate with his eyes and with a hand grip, she said, you give me a signal. What's your response to that? Do you agree? Do you disagree? Or do you want to agree, but you're still in process? And she said, he gave me the most firm response that he said, I totally agree with Johnny Erickson Tata. I would rather be in this condition with Jesus than in perfect health without him. Because as many of you know, Ralph and Nancy came to Jesus after that brain hemorrhage. And they have lived an amazing life of faith, trusting in him in very difficult circumstances. The Lord's cup for us, sometimes mysterious, that we don't always understand it, and we fight against it, and we say, really? Lord, you love me, and I'm going through this? But he does love us all the time, and sometimes he allows us to go through the hardest experiences for our good and to bring us close to him. I love this quote from Malcolm Muggeridge, a British columnist who's now home with the Lord, but he wrote this a number of years ago. Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I've learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience has been through affliction and not through happiness. And that is so true. The Apostle Paul said it in different words, and countless believers over the centuries have said that kind of thing, that often the most growth, the most beneficial things that happen through our lives are through suffering, not through happiness. Or as C.S. Lewis said, you know, the Lord whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. That's how he really gets our attention. That's how we really grow in him. So the Lord invites us to pray the way Jesus prayed here, to come, to believe that he loves us by faith, to believe that all the time, to believe that his purpose for us is good all the time, to thank him for what he did for us, but to rest in him. And it's the love, it's only the love of Jesus that can really satisfy you. So don't unfriend him. That's the worst thing you can do. Don't ever unfriend Jesus. Because there's nobody who loves you like him. Tim Keller puts it this way. That love, Christ's love, whose obedience is wide and long and high and deep enough to dissolve a mountain of rightful wrath, is the love you've been looking for all your life. No family love, no friend love, no mother love, no spousal love, no romantic love. Nothing could possibly satisfy you like that. All those other kinds of loves will let you down. This one never will. Jesus is better than human love, than human power, than health, than popularity, than success, than all the things that we tend to think of make life meaningful. Jesus is better than them all. And he says, I want you to know me deeply and richly and grow in me. So, two categories of people in the world, really, ultimately, only two categories of people. Those who say, your will be done, those who say, my will be done. Are there ways where you're wrestling with that today? Are there areas where you need to really do business with the Lord? Where you need to say to him, Lord, I've been pretty stubborn and slow to learn. I'm pretty proud, and I keep saying, my will, my will, my will, my will be done. And it doesn't work. It's foolishness. And I keep repeating it over and over. Are there areas where you need to do business? Or maybe you need to come to Jesus for the first time because you've never really said, your will be done. Think about it. Ask the Lord to speak to you. Talk to somebody else. If there are questions, if there are struggles going on, because he wants to draw near to you. He wants to work deeply in your life. Let's take a moment just for some silent prayer to ponder those questions that I just asked, and then I'll lead us in prayer. But come before him. Thank him that his will is good, but wrestle with him if you've been resisting that in any area of your life.